Okay, it's 9:30, so I'm going to try to gradually get started and give you a couple of some information before we start. I won't be here next week, but Adam McNeil will be. Kay and I are going to Charlottesville, Virginia, to see our granddaughter go through college graduation. So it's a big party. So we'll be there next weekend. So, but Adam will be talking about something we hinted at a little bit earlier: the connection nature and scripture, and the connection between natural revelation and special revelation. So you can look forward to that. And today I may be guilty of a little bit of repetition, but there's something that I think is absolutely crucial to understand to help you in an apologetic discussion and to give you confidence in what you see in the scripture. But let's pray and then we'll start. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that you give it to us and it is a blessing to us. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for the preaching of your word. Thank you for your word, which we believe is authoritative and inerrant and true in the whole and the part. We pray that you would help us to use it the way that you intend it to be used. And we pray that you will bless this day for those who are honoring their mothers. We pray that we would honor our parents even every day of the year as your law commands and do it with delight. So we pray your blessings on this day in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to read a couple of things from Scripture before starting. If you want to turn to Psalm 19, I'm just going to read a few verses. And then I'm going to read some from Psalm 148. I think it's just helpful to have the reading of the Word as sort of an overlayer of what you're doing. I'm not going to comment. I'm just going to read it. Let the words speak for themselves. Psalm 19, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, just a few verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So I said I wasn't going to comment, but I am. Sorry. So there is a speech, there's a word revelation, even in the natural revelation. I have some notes from, I think, from Dr. Gaffin on this, how, and in my mind, it's kind of saying that you have special revelation, and we talked about earlier, natural revelation working together, complementing each other. They must be seen together. And I can just visualize here that in Psalm 19, there's a speech that's going out in creation, and you can almost see the convergence, the close hand-in-hand picture of the of natural revelation and special revelation. And Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beast and all livestock, creeping things and all flying birds. And again, it says he commanded and they were created. And I think that applies to everything that it's speaking about there. So let's turn to Genesis 1. Let me Genesis 1, start in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. That's after all the other living things, the swarms of swarming things, and the birds that fly and everything that was created. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fishes of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what I want to do today is be sure that we tie together some things that we've been talking about. And Dan said something last week that, even though I shunned it, was very good. It was very insightful about in our efforts to define theistic evolution. So what I want to do today is show you what the theistic evolutionist is saying, and basically, you know, common sense, you know, it's wrong. Common sense and that special revelation tells you it's wrong, but you can observe that it's wrong. So for me to do this and not do what I usually do, which is go off on rabbit trails, and if something occurs to me, I just start saying it, I'm going to have to stick with this. So I want you to read through this with me, okay? So what we want to talk about first is the origin of this diversity, because that is the issue. It is common between the atheistic evolutionist and the theistic evolutionist. They share that in common, that they both have the same idea or theory, whatever you want to call it, of where all this diversity came from. So if you read about this stuff, that is the issue. And if you just look out the door, or just walk across the grass, or do anything, you see the diversity. So where this diversity comes from is what we're talking about. I think it's interesting, the word we're going to root this in, I'm going to show you that the origin of all this diversity is what we've been talking about. And it's that DNA molecule, those A to T, G to C, and all the things that go in there to give the code to build the animal. But isn't it interesting that the name Genesis for the book of the Bible, the first book of the Bible, as the name implies, Genesis is about beginnings. So what's a similar word that we're using, you know, the biology word? Genetics. So that's where all this diversity comes from. And I want to show you how infinitely improbable the proposition of either Darwin or Francis Collins is. Both of them, and they both have a lot in common. So I wrote you a summary of the position. So let's methodically read through this. Both atheistic and theistic evolution attribute diversity of life to a random process. This random process started with a primordial, universal, common ancestor cell of some type, and then through random genetic mutations sifted by natural selection over millions of years, life in all its diverse forms evolved. Theistic evolution asserts that evolution is a law of nature. That's what Dan pointed out last week. This means God created matter with evolutionary law built into it, but the results came about through randomness and accidental causes. Design is a function of evolution, according to theistic evolution. Theistic evolution ignores the infinite improbabilities of evolutionary mechanisms as the source of life's diversity. Now, what I want you to understand, so I'm going to ask you a question. You can answer it to yourself, or if you want to answer it out loud, answer it out loud. When they talk about random and accidental causes, specifically, what are they talking about? That's it. Well, we've got to get a little bit. So we got to refine that a little bit.
What design is
He said mutations. But what they're talking about is the fact that if you look on your paper there, you see that AAA, TTT, GGG across there, those represent the base pairs in the nucleotides of the DNA molecule. Now, I've highlighted some there, okay? AAA, TTT, there's 20-something thousand genes in the genome, between 20 and 30. I read something the other day said 30,000, but I asked someone who I think knows more than that person on the whoever that was that I was reading, and he said, no, there's between 23,000 or so, something in that neighborhood. As we said last week, only about 2% of those, that stuff that occurs in the long DNA genome of 3 billion nucleotides or base pairs are actually genes. But what I'm getting at is there has to be a specific code, just like that lock I told you about. It's got four digits between 0 and 9. I mean, across, you use 0 to 9, so you can put in a 0 in the first notch in parallel and right on the same line. You can put in a 2, a 3, or you got to put four numbers in to open that lock. You have to have that code if you want to open that lock. Without that code, the lock won't unlock unless you've got a pair of bolt cutters, but that would destroy the lock.
The chances of getting that are 1 in 10,000.
Yeah, not very good. Yeah, but so what you're looking at is the probability there. So if you take that lock, and I can tell you I know where two locks are in Fort Meade that have that same linear, this number, that number, and they have two different codes. Each one of you could write down four numbers. Somebody might get one of those. But if I gave you 10,000, how would you do? Because what I'm saying is that for everything you see in a living thing, there is a specific code, like I've got here highlighted, AAA, TTTT, a bunch of A's and T's, and I've got it underlined. That could be a coding area of the gene that's going to be copied and used to build something. So everything you see goes back to that. You can't build a hummingbird or a bumblebee or an eagle or a hawk or a whale or a termite, whatever you want, a butterfly, without that. And it's necessary to build the components and therefore build the overall. That's what they're talking about when they talk about random. It happened accidentally. And it didn't happen accidentally one time, it happened accidentally I don't know how many times. And if you look at the fact that we have sexual reproduction in animals, it had to happen on another parallel track, and that magnifies the infinite impossibility of it beyond, it's mind-boggling. Well, I didn't stay with my text, okay? That is the origin of the diversity. It originates in the DNA molecule, and it's a code. And it's a code that has to be there, and it has to be copied, and it has to be put into effect. So diversity of organisms and diversity within an organism are functions of DNA. This means that for every visible form of life, including microbes, there is a specific sequence or combination of genetic information that functions as a code that must be copied and put into effect. It is so specific. I'll give you an example here of how specific it is in the working out of it, that DNA markers can be used to distinguish between subspecies. You can distinguish between a Florida largemouth bass and a northern largemouth bass. You can never tell them apart just by looking at them, but they're distinguishable. So this sequence is the linear arrangement of the base pairs. I'm repeating myself, but I want to be sure that you understand what they mean when they talk about random, as they pair up along the double strand of the DNA molecule. These base pairs are represented by these four letters, A, T, G, and C, and they associate as depicted below. So you could pick out four letters in a row or three, however many you want to, and that would function like the key you need to unlock to come in. And it's not a great analogy, but it's still, I'm trying to get across the analogy, the lock, and this is not a great analogy, but it shows that you can't solve the problem. You can't create the animal. You can't make the animal. It doesn't create it. God created it. But you can't form the animal, put it together without this code. And the proposition that they're offering is these codes came about randomly for all the things you see. Yes, sir?
If somebody holds the theistic evolution, couldn't they make the argument that it appears random to us because we're finite, but an infinite God, infinite probability isn't an issue? And so, though it seems like it could have gone in any direction to us, for God and his plan of using evolution, there was only one way it could go. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Well, it makes... No, it doesn't. But
I feel like that would be an argument, though. I mean, well, when we get to probability, probability doesn't affect God. I teach history, and mm-hmm. all these things that happen in history.
Yep.
And the impact down the line is fascinating, and right. you never see it mm-hmm. until you look at the whole picture. And that's just a thought that I
well, here,
imagine
here,
someone who holds to the explanation with.
Yeah, they do, but I will show you what they actually say. What they actually say is that it happened randomly. Now, I think random and accidental mean the same thing to them that it does to me. So they define it as random and accidental. So for them to say that from my perspective it appears random and from God's perspective it isn't, first of all, they define the stopping point for God's involvement. And it's in here. It's in today's lesson. They define the stopping point. Dan defined it last week. They say what they say. I'm not putting words in their mouth.
Yeah.
They define how it got started, and they define where God stopped.
Yeah. So they wouldn't say God started it knowing it's going to turn out a certain way, but he let it.
Well, here's the problem. There's a whole bunch of different flavors of this yeah. of this thing, but the core of it is tied to Darwinian evolution, and Darwinian evolution is completely accidental and random, and theistic evolution adopts and uses Darwinian evolution, and I've got it in their words here. So they say it's random. When you tell me something's random, let's say if I threw up 100 marbles and they fell in a certain way. Well, that would be different than me picking them up and placing them in a certain way. If I placed them in a certain order, that wouldn't be random. So random is, and we have tables of random numbers that we use for scientific sampling, so to avoid bias and things like that. So you have a way of picking a random number. But if I order it, it's not random. But they say that things happened randomly. And they say what they say about where God started and where God stopped. So what they do is conveniently put God in there in some vague way. And I'm saying what I'm going to say again later. Because the whole proposition, let me ask you a question. The way that we discussed this here, and I know it can be done better, does that not point out the absurdity of it, the absurd probability of the issue?
Yes.
Well, it doesn't, so their proposition is absurd. Is on its face, it's dead. So in my view, and this is an opinion, theistic evolution is a deceptive way of vaguely attaching God to it to salvage and cling to something that is in fact suppression of the truth. And that's how I see it after looking at all this. But so I think we'll answer that question better in a minute. So a specific sequence, I'm picking up down here in kind of the last two sentences, a specific sequence has to come together so it can be copied and used to express the design that is encoded in the DNA molecular blueprint. The coming together of these sequences is what both atheistic and evolutionist and theistic evolutionists attribute to accidental causes or randomness. So that's what, when they talk about random, that's what they're talking about. So I'll skip a little bit. But I want to make the point a little better just by observing some things out there in nature. In every organism, we see that the outcome of this design and control system is form, functionality, ability to reproduce, and much more, including ability to fly, swim, reproduce in Antarctica, and even sleep while flying. That behavior, the ability to sleep while flying, has, which is what a chimney swift can do, has to be in the DNA molecule. And for it to have happened the way that theistic evolution says it happened, it would have had to been an accident. The same as the goggles that the peregrine falcon has. He can fly 200 miles an hour, and isn't it a good thing that he's got a pair of goggles when he gets up to that speed? As we said, the church lady would say, very convenient. So this chimney swift can drink, feed, and mate and sleep on the wing. Look at the chimney swift like an invention. You know, remember these flights? We used to see pictures of refueling in air. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to refuel. If he runs across, usually they feed in while they're flying. I watch them. They're making they're homesteading in my chimney. So the reason I bring up chimney swifts is because I'm kind of right now enamored with chimney swifts. So here's the question. What is the probability that these sequencing combinations could come together randomly by accidental causes to produce uncountable numbers of highly specialized organisms with the ability not only to build themselves one time, but to reproduce themselves over and over again? But they must do more than reproduce. They must grow. And to grow, they must eat. Guess what they're going to have if they're going to have to, if they're going to eat? They're going to have something in their DNA, in the nucleus of their cells, that produces the proper enzymes for what they eat, because they don't eat the same thing that something else eats. So the amount of diversity that's encoded in this, in the nucleus of the cell, for all the diverse things you see, gets to the point where I don't think it could be mathematically calculated. And it works out, let's keep on, it's here. But these organisms must do more than reproduce. They must grow, and they have to eat. And to eat, they must have special codes for processing what they eat. So reproduction, growth, and survival is a cooperative venture. We've talked about this. It's worked out in cooperation with other specialized life forms, thus the great dependence and interdependence we have been discussing. So in Darwin's view, which is antithetical to biblical revelation, there was this struggle for survival, that the survival of the fittest. Well, there is a struggle for survival, but it isn't the way he saw it, because the struggle is within species and not one species at the expense of another. And let me give you proof of that. So largemouth bass, a fish, animal I'm very familiar with. If I have a 1 acre pond, I can take 60 males and 40 females, and I can produce 1 million 1-inch baby bass. Now Darwin would say that's an example of over-reproduction. And he saw over-reproduction as a problem. I'll ask you a question. So can y'all see this? Okay, that's a boatload of tilapia. Does that look like a problem or an opportunity? I think it's an opportunity. But I just showed you that to give you a picture of the abundance I'm talking about with the bass. But what happens with bass?
Freddie, what would he argue is the problem?
Well, what he's saying is, he doesn't recognize it as a part of the unity of design. He sees it as an independent struggle part by part, rather than the unity of the design taking into effect that there's a struggle. But here's how the struggle works within species. So I have my largemouth bass, okay? They overproduce in some environments, not in all environments, but they overproduce. So what happens is if I've got 2 million two-inch ones, eventually what happens is they swim up to each other and they size each other up. And if you fit, you get eaten. Okay? I've watched them do that. So that is a struggle for the survival of the fittest. But it is not a struggle that results in any new diversity. So he didn't see, I think he didn't see that when God said, let them reproduce after their kind and let them do it abundantly, the words are slipping, I've got it memorized 100 times, but be fruitful and multiply. The degree to which the creation responds to that is mind-boggling. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Just go to the Department of Agriculture statistics on soybeans and corn and wheat, whatever you want to, or the National Marine Fisheries Service on harvest of fish of different species, or this picture right here. These are fish that one of the guys who works for me caught, and he does it every month to the tune of his own catch is about 50 to 60,000 pounds a month. And he does it over and over again because they're fruitful and multiply. And what happens, what I don't think Darwin saw, is that even that, and some people have a mistaken view that that's detrimental to other species in the environment, but you would know some of the places where that came from. I think that came from the South Pasture where you used to be. So in that environment, if that environment has what the other species need, the wonderful thing about God's wisdom is that that will not exclude anything else. In fact, what it will do, it will raise them up. Because this fish is utilizing the very bottom of the food chain, eating there, and other things are eating. So when you see 10,000 white pelicans, as God commanded, flying through the air, guess what? They're eating those guys. And so Darwin didn't see this unity of design. Matter of fact, he flat out verbally denies it. And he says it doesn't exist. And the reason it doesn't exist is because he sees no design existing anywhere, not even in you or me. And just to show you how wrong he is, you can see this? It's a ball, it's a filter ball. We put them in filters to run water through it. I use it in a 6-inch piece of pipe that well water goes through and passes through these, and it strips out the hydrogen sulfide. And the well water goes in with zero oxygen and comes out with 5 parts per million. So it's a great thing. The reason I show it to you, though, is one day last year when I was not able to do anything but sit in a recliner and look at books and do whatever I was doing with my back, I was looking at a thing about the human body. And I knew that alveoli is one of the few things I remember from physiology, but there's a thing in your lungs called alveoli. You would know what they are, being a doctor, okay? So you tell them what they do.
What alveoli do?
Yes, sir.
It's the end of the tubes in your lungs that absorbs oxygen and gives back CO2.
It absorbs oxygen and gives back CO2. It's a filter. It's filtering out oxygen, but it's also doing a little bit more than that. It's giving back CO2. It's doing a gas exchange there. Well, when you breathe, the diaphragm is a pump. And you've got all these wonderful body parts. But you know where you would be without that? You'd be dead. Yes, sir.
The other sort of argument against randomness is DNA repair, which all organisms, from cells to everything else, repair DNA. So if you get an error, it gets repaired. If you get a mutation, if it's feasible, it gets repaired. Now that sure sounds like a design to me.
It is a design.
To avoid DNA mistakes.
Yep. So he's bringing...
And it's all organisms,
can
all
do
of
it.
Them,
all right.
Do that.
So what Dr. Roberts is revealing here is there's a lot of new knowledge about DNA. And there's some new stuff that I ran across this week that talks about it's in the category of epigenetics. So when I show you this line here, I'm just showing you something that's basic. It's kind of like hardware, hard drive. But there's this other thing going on where they're finding out that animals respond to stress and to different forces in the environment a lot faster than these millions and millions of years. So what's happening, though, is those responses are obviously working out to preserve that species as it is, not to change it through evolution to something else. So all the new information about genetics still goes back and confirms that simple statement in the Bible, after their kind. So that new phenomenon that's working out, so that they're fine. I think there's some place in New Mexico where colorations in some species just bang, just started changing real fast, and some other, but there were just basic things to that creature. The creature didn't change. I want to get to some quotes from our friends on the theistic evolution side, so let me continue. But if you didn't have that little alveoli, you could have a diaphragm, you could have lungs, you could have heart, it wouldn't do you any good. You would not be able to take in oxygen and then therefore at the cell level do what we call respiration, burn that oxygen. You would just be dead. And that alveoli comes from that code that has to be there. And God put it there. There's absolutely no doubt about it. It didn't happen by any random process. So atheistic evolutionists assert that the base pair combinations came about by randomness. So let's see what Carl Giberson and Francis Collins say in the language of science and faith. They say the model for divinely guided evolution that we're proposing here thus requires no intrusions from the outside. No intrusions from the outside.
Listen, okay. I don't agree with.
Oh, I know. I'm just saying. Does it kind of address your question?
Yeah.
For its account of God's creative process, except for the origin of the natural laws guiding the process. That's what Dan revealed last week. According to Collins and Giberson, the natural laws of nature are responsible for the design and hence the diversity of life we see today. While it appears they are saying God divinely guided evolution because he programmed evolution into the laws of nature, they are simultaneously saying it worked itself out according to accidental causes, and I'll prove that more as we go along, because that is what evolutionary dogma dictates. The theistic evolutionist is an evolutionist, and that's what evolution dogma says. They are first a evolutionist. The dogma came first. Collins and every other theistic evolutionist didn't, in a vacuum, say, okay, I got it. No, Darwin's theory came first, and they attached to it. Yes, sir.
They use the word design.
Yeah.
Well, how do you get design from randomness? Mm-hmm. That makes mm-hmm. zero sense.
That's right.
You can don't use the word. Make of something else.
That's right.
Design doesn't come from randomness.
And that's exactly why I have this kind of sarcastic attitude. Now, I apologize for my attitude. I'm baffled because, but let's read a little further and you'll hear more of what you're talking about. So according to these guys, the natural laws of nature are responsible for the design and hence the diversity of life we see today. But the natural laws of nature, according to them, are completely random. So they're simultaneously saying it worked itself out because they take the dogma of Darwin first. I promise you, that is what they say. I've read more than I've got time to put down on paper, but they say that first. But I say here, it's obvious to everyone that natural laws do not work as they insist. What they're saying is the laws of nature contain randomness and accidental causes to the extent that they work out to produce what you see. That's what they're saying. And we'll read more of their info here and see that. But it's obvious that that's not true. But this is why noted theistic evolutionist Kenneth Miller says what he says here. He says, I see a planet bursting with evolutionary possibilities, a continuing creation in which the divine providence is manifest in every living thing. That sounds like what we believe, right? He says, I see a science that tells us there is indeed a design to life. And the name of that design is evolution. And evolution is a random, accidentally caused process. So what I'm trying to tell you is one of the things that I learned in getting my degree in biological sciences, and I had courses that were the courses that they were pre-med courses. I had classes with pre-med students, physiology, comparative anatomy, and all, and you know, bunches of them. The one thing that I learned is I had to try to understand my professors so that I could kind of guess what to study, because I wasn't the sharpest tack in the class. But I studied those guys, and it didn't take me long to see that evolution was their god. It was. I'm confident of that. Evolution, as the one of the persons we read, was the lens through which they viewed everything. I took a course called Cultural Anthropology, and also took Medieval Philosophy. Evolution was the prism through which you viewed everything. It was there. So what he says in this statement here is, in the name of that design is evolution. He's really, in different words, talking about the natural laws that they believe the divine, however they see God. I don't know exactly how they could see God. We'll read something else in a minute that'll make your head swim. But he says the name of that design is evolution. And another variation of theistic evolution may be found at BioLogos, where the claim is made that they believe that God is the creator of all life. In an article entitled, How is BioLogos Different from Evolutionism, Intelligent Design, and Creationism, we find the following. But just the title of the article should tell you something. They say that they're different from creation. They admit it in the title of that article. And they're different from intelligent design. So they say, at BioLogos, we present the evolutionary creationism viewpoint. It sounds a lot like Miller. You know, evolution is the name of that design. Like all Christians, we fully affirm that God is the creator of all life, including human beings in His image. Now, I read Genesis a while ago just so you'd have that in the back of your mind. We fully affirm that the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God. We also accept the science of evolution as the best description for how God brought about the diversity of life on earth. But they stop with God's involvement. God is not involved in the diversity, according to them, because they just say He created matter with the natural laws built in. But for them to say that they believe that God is involved in the diversity is a false statement. And by their own definition of what they believe, it's a false statement. So how you can say that, I don't know. So I ask this question, what does it mean that BioLogos accepts the science of evolution? They accept the science of evolution, and when you accept the science of evolution, it is defined. It is Darwinian, neo-Darwinian evolution. And it's random and accidental. You accept the science of evolution. You can't accept the authority of Scripture and that at the same time.
Isn't that intelligent design?
Isn't what intelligent design?
What they say is intelligent design.
But
whatever.
But they say in the title of this article that they don't that they're showing you something contrary to creation and intelligent design. It may be, but I'm just telling you that they're. Yeah, you're seeing the contrary.
If God did this, it's intelligent.
That's right. But God, all God did, and you got to get this through your thick skull now. All God did was put the matter out there, and he built the laws of nature into it. And evolution is a law of nature. And that law requires that it be random and accidental. And that is the design. I told you it was absurd. But, yes, sir?
Isn't that just another way of saying, you know, this is deism all over again, right? God just said it and
yeah, it's sort of like that. You know, I think somewhere I read, and I don't remember how they distinguished it, but it's distinguishable from theism, but has a similar flavor to it, doesn't it? Yeah. So Darwin says that words like plan of creation and unity of design are marks of ignorance. There is no unity of design in the Darwinian hypothesis. And that's why I keep emphasizing over and over again. It's like when someone asked, when Jim asked last week and Dan answered him, he was asking what's the difference. Well, and that's why when I answer the question, I say, well, it's theistic evolution is evolution with theistic in front of it. That's the summation of how I think it boils down. Did you have your hand up again?
Unity of design.
Uh-huh.
What's the difference between design and unity of design? Is there a difference there?
Well, unity of design, the way I see it, is that things were designed by God individually to function in cooperation with everything else. So there is a unity. There's a unity in the creation. They're not at odds, even though they're eating each other. And only an infinite genius could pull that off. They are programmed. Their reproductive potential and their behavior and everything that they do is programmed so that as many as there are, it may appear that they're competing with each other. They're, in effect, complementing each other. So he says that things like unity of design are marks of ignorance because he was antithetical to the Christian belief about creation. So he's saying that unity, words like plan of creation and unity of design are marks of ignorance. He's challenging and confronting Christian teaching is what he's doing. Because Christians would teach there is unity of design in creation. There's design in everything individually, and there's unity within that design. Just like the food pyramid. You know, you have the water, which becomes a culture medium for microscopic things like plankton and zooplankton, and it builds up to the point where you have the top end predator. There's a unity of design there in that system, even though things are eating each other. So he says that those. He says, "Give me a struggle for existence. Give me the weak and the strong going to the wall, and I do not require design to account for anything." I would think that if the strongest out of those largemouth bass is competing against his siblings to eat that threadfin shad, he's going to have to be designed to eat that threadfin shad, or that shiner, or that bluegill. Or the lion's going to have to be designed to eat, even though there's a struggle for survival. Darwin did not see what he called over-reproduction as part of the unity of design. He couldn't see things because he was practicing the antithesis, I think is what he was doing. So what do they mean when they say God is the creator of all life? They frequently mean that God created matter in the beginning with certain physical properties, and then the properties of matter were enough to bring about all living things without any further direct activity by God. And that is, in fact, what they say. And that's an answer to Rick's question. That's where God's involvement stops. He threw threw the matter out there, and there it went. So in essence, theistic evolution teaches that diversity is a function of accidental causes or randomness, because that is what Darwinian evolution teaches. So theistic evolution clings to Darwin's hypothesis. So the core or basis of the science of evolution is Darwinian evolution. So here's the conclusion, and we'll have time to look at some other stuff. According to atheistic and theistic evolutionists, evolution is a natural law or a law of nature. Theistic evolution is a deceptive way of keeping evolution intact while trying to accomplish at least two things. Now, I'm not saying there are not some sincere theistic evolutionists in the world who are deceived. But this is what I see going on with people who know so much about the molecular science, and they know so much that it is inevitable. Romans 1 is the simple answer to this. It's just that simple. They know, and at the same time they're ignorant. They know, and at the same time they suppress. So it's all that natural man can do in the face of God's natural revelation. First they attempt to escape the absurdity of Darwinian evolution by vaguely attaching an element of supernatural involvement. There's supernatural involvement. So then you can start hearing you'll hear people say, well, you know, anything's possible. They start talking about possibilities, lots of possibilities, because there's vague supernatural involvement. And then second, they deny God's infinite genius as designer and creator while attempting to maintain plausible deniability that they have in fact denied God's work of design. Because you vaguely put it in there, and in their conscience, the Bible tells us, they know and suppress. So to me, this vague attachment of the supernatural is kind of a way of mitigating my guilt. Now, I'm giving you my opinion. That's because I believe the Bible is absolutely correct when it says that natural man is a suppressor of the truth. I believe what the Bible says. So what they're saying is that mother evolution and her random children get credit for the innumerable living inventions, ranging from bumblebees to eagles and crawfish to whales. You know, our friend here, Douglas Axe, said about God and Job. Job said, "What you remember Job's response at the end? It's like, oh, yeah, I get it. If Job had been a theistic evolutionist, you know what he would have said? He would have said, rather than saying, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know, he might have said, actually, God, hawks and eagles could have appeared without any need for understanding or purposeful action. That's the response of a theistic evolutionist. It's not Job's response. It's these things could have happened without any purpose. Yes, sir?
So sovereignty and providence go out the window completely.
Yes, sir.
And it says here in the BioLogos, we fully affirm that the Bible is the inspired and authoritative word of God.
Yes, sir.
So if you throw out sovereignty and providence, that statement is not right.
Yeah, providence doesn't allow for control of randomness. Randomness is in control in their providence. So evolution is, okay, Kenneth Miller, who we previously quoted, says in Finding Darwin's God, evolution works without plan or purpose. He is a theistic evolutionist and a leading one. Evolution is random and undirected. That's what they say. So the consequences are this. If theistic evolution is true, we must relearn the Bible. So flip your page. I'm going to introduce you to some of their concepts Yes, ma'am.
So would they say that I could give birth to a new species if enough mutations happened? Like, if they're saying that all of these are coming from previous, like if we're going from, what did you say? Bumblebees to eagles to crawfish to whales. Are they saying that the bumblebees with enough mutations gave birth to some new species? They're saying then that humans with enough mutations happening could give birth to some other.
Well, that's a logical way to look at it, because you come from one cell. Everything on the planet comes from one primordial cell. So you have a common ancestry basically with everything, except that they split off, and then you really came from something that split off of a split off that split off of a split off. The Darwinian tree is pretty intense, but yeah, that would be it might take 24 million more years for you, for something.
But my baby could not be a human.
Well,
here's some new species.
Yeah, that's.
So would it still be created in God's image?
Well, that's.
Well,
I can't. Unfortunately, I can't. I don't have an answer to that.
Is trisomy 21 Down syndrome? Is that a mutation?
Yes, it's a genetic variation.
Right. That any mutations that happen within the human genome, it's still a human.
That's right. That's right.
They're somehow saying it's just a new species, even though any mutations that we see. Mm-hmm. It's still the same species.
That's right. We say what God said in the Bible, that there's variation within a species. And in one class, I'm going to show you, you know, prototypes, like prototype catfish, and we have hundreds of species of catfish. But there's not ascending evolution. There's descending microevolution. They're staying basically the same within a kind. So there isn't any documented, there's only speculation in evolution that something has gradually evolved and changed from something else. That's why I asked the question in one of the first classes, if it mutated and became something else, how did it still stay what it was? Yes, sir?
Well, genetic mutations, like she's saying there, it's always a negative thing, right?
It is.
So in humans today, you have a genetic mutation. It's a bad thing. It's always a bad thing. You end up with Down syndrome or something like that. So how do we go from something being a genetic mutation being good and creating this diversity of life, where today we see genetic mutations as a destruction of, you know, what should be in a sense, and going down a darker path? Then?
The easiest answer to that question is Darwin didn't know anything about genetics. So, and he postulated a theory that does not fit the facts. But that theory has not been rejected, even though the facts, as more facts are revealed, they continue to refute it. Yes, sir?
You get there through infinite time.
Infinite, yeah,
trillions of years. Yeah. That's the explanation.
That's it. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yes, sir? Larry?
Jesus, Son of God and the Virgin Mary. How does that fit into your
Well, I tell you how it fits with me. God is supernatural. God can do that. The incarnation is absolutely possible because God did it. I haven't read Francis Collins' position on that, but what they do, here's what they do. I have read his position on it too. Is they jettison Genesis 1, first three books. Then at some point in time, various theistic evolutionists start picking up the Bible in a more literal way later on, without realizing that they are inconsistent again, because you can't get rid of that and still maintain. They don't understand the unity of Scripture. They don't understand that when they get rid of Genesis 1 through 3, like the covenant of grace and the genealogy of Jesus in Luke, what do they do with that? Pastor McWilliams started to hint at some of those things last week, and in the coming classes we're going to do more of that. But let me show you a little bit real quickly about what happens in some of their theories. They have there's one source I have here called The Quest for the Historical Adam, and he outlines their positions. evolutionary biological process number one, EBP1, is that origins by theistic evolution with divine impartation of soul. So we evolved up to these hominids. Ape-like creatures became more like us, and through this ape-hominid-human progression, under ordinary prudence, how about providence there, humanity comes into existence, receiving the image of God by a divine act of imparting soul. So this modifies them from hominid to human, bearing the image of God. So God comes down and picks out, one second, I'll get, out of 10,000 or 20,000 evolved human-like creatures and says, you're going to be Adam and Eve. Yes, ma'am.
Do we think that we're done evolving? Because if we, the Pi Logos says that we are included human beings in his image. But if we, do they think that we're just done? If we're in God's image, what happens if we keep evolving?
That's a good question. I don't know. I don't know the answer. I don't know how they come up with some of these things. Let me show you how they come up with them. But that's an excellent question. So EBP2 says you've got origin by theistic evolution with divine relationship. God comes into a special relationship with some of these multiple, maybe 10,000 to 15,000. No, that's 10 to 15,000 years ago in the Neolithic period. Then you have EBP3, which is origin by theistic evolution with divine revelation. God comes down and does some special revealing of himself. So just to show you how they misuse scripture, here's what N.T. Wright says. He says, perhaps what Genesis is telling us is that God chose one pair from the rest of the early hominids for a special, strange, demanding vocation. This pair, call them Adam and me and Eve if you like. That's very strange language. Were to be the representatives of the whole human race. And then Giberson and Collins, and I thought Collins was a geneticist and not a theologian, but here he comes playing theologian. He says, a common synthetic view integrating the biblical and scientific evidence sees human-like creatures evolving as the scientific evidence indicates, steadily becoming more capable of relating to God. At a certain point in history, God entered into a special relationship with those who had developed the necessary characteristics, endowing them with the gift of his image. This view can fit whether the humans in question constituted a group symbolized by Adam and Eve, or a specific male-female pair. So if you're a theistic evolutionist, this is where you start going, because you don't have Genesis 1 to guide you. So according to theistic evolutionists, Adam and Eve could not be the first humans, because according to current genetic studies, the human race, I want you to get this now. Give me 1 minute to get to this. According to current genetic studies, the human race is so diverse that we could not have descended from just two individuals, such as an original Adam and Eve. But at the same time, you believe that everything we see on the planet came from this little bitty cell?
A grown-up,
yeah. I mean, the four basic races could not have come from two parents who contain 3 billion base pairs per parent in their genome, with all the combinations that are possible when that takes place, with all the other genetic mechanisms like crossing over and recombination. There's some stuff that goes on, and other things that go on, God in control. But you can't have this diversity with these two, this male and female Adam and Eve, work out to have people like me, people in the Philippines, people in Africa, you know, the basic races. And this, later on, we'll get into the conflicts they have with the origin of the races. But That diversity is not possible. But everything you see on earth is possible from one little primordial cell. Does anyone see that the way I see that? It's pretty absurd. But okay, let's go. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. We pray your blessings on the rest of this day and the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen.